Now open your Bibles to 2 Kings 9. You recall that Ahab, his son, is now king. Ahab had died, but Jezebel still lives. Much wickedness had been seen in the land. God's word had been faithfully proclaimed by Elijah, by Elisha, and the other prophets. And we see now the beginning of the end of Ahab's house. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 9. This is God's word. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he had arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.' Then Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel.' So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace?' So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger went to them, but is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Then Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' So he answered, 'What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?' Then Joram turned around and fled, and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Now Jehu took his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered against the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" Well, in a recent discussion with someone who was struggling through some various reformed doctrines, the doctrine of predestination and so forth, the person asked me, having grown up in a reformed Presbyterian home, if I had really ever struggled with these doctrines, and I said that I had, but as I reflected on my own upbringing, one of the things I began to think about is the fact that having been taught covenant theology, the stories of the Scripture as God's plan unfolds, it gives us such a powerful framework to know and to understand the rest of theology. As I was growing up in our home, we really didn't cover a lot of systematic theology. But we learned over and over and over again the stories of the Bible, the flow of Scripture. And as we know our Bibles, as we know how God revealed Himself to men and women through time, in history, we begin to learn more and more about God. And God teaches us here in this passage about Himself. And this is a story with lots of moving parts. It's a story that is designed to move us closer in our relationship with God through these moving parts. It's a story that moves rather quickly. There are a lot of things that are moving quickly. First of all, you see here we've got a sprinting prophet. And then we've got a speeding king. We've got fleeing kings. We've got flying arrows. And we've got a skydiving queen. All of these things happening very quickly, and it's designed to move us in our thinking to think more clearly about God. Well, all of these things are moving and working together, and we see the structure of this passage. We see really here in the first 10 verses that the word of the Lord is the catalyst for all of this activity. God simply speaks the word, and in His power, He causes all of these events then in verses 11 through 37 to come to pass. So as we see this passage unfold, that's one of the things we learn, is that God speaks His word and it is then fulfilled. And you notice that it's fulfilled very quickly. All of this seems to happen in the course of a day. And the other thing that we begin to see then through God's word being proclaimed and put into practice is that God avenges the blood of His servants. He brings judgment on the wicked, and as He does that, He brings vengeance for His people. Well, we want to look first of all at this first section, these first 10 verses, the word of the Lord. What is it that God communicates to His people in giving His word? Well, you'll recall here, first of all, as we begin, that Joram is ill. He's gone down to Jezreel. His cousin from the south, who was with him in battle, has gone there to be with him. And it's at this time that Elisha the prophet calls one of the sons of the prophets, tells him to go and to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, which he does. And we see the fullness of what was given to him in verse 5. He goes, he finds Jehu, and the men are sitting around at the headquarters of the Israelite army, and he says, I have a message for you. And he takes him then inside and delivers this word of the Lord. And as you see the word of the Lord being given, I want you to notice the emphasis on the Lord's authority here. Look at how many times he says, I will, I may, I will do these things. First of all, look at verse 6. He says, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. We see, first of all, that the Lord is the one who anoints. He's the one who sets history in motion by anointing this man. And we need to be aware, as we see things happening all around us in our lives, that the Lord is the one who appoints every leader of men. He's the one who appoints every king. He appoints every mayor. He appoints every governor. He appoints every president. He appoints every boss that you have. He has appointed to you the parents that you would have, the teachers that you would have, and others. The Lord is in control of all of history. He stands over it all. He's not responsible for the sin of men like Ahab, but He's the one who sets these people in positions of authority. Puts one down and He raises another up. We sing in Psalm 75. And we, as the people of God, need to remember these truths, especially when we see wicked men and wicked women ruling in the land or in the classroom or in any other place that you may find yourself. Remember that the Lord has placed those people there for your good and ultimately for His glory. Well, we see Him making this very clear to Jehu here in verse 6. The second thing that is very clear is in verse 7, and that is that the Lord avenges His people. He says, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." You see, all of these people, all of these believers had suffered so much, and yet God had not forgotten. And God does not forget the sufferings of His people. He remembered those 400 prophets that Jezebel had killed. He remembered the others who had suffered as a result of the famine that God had sent as punishment to Ahab and Jezebel. He remembered Naboth and Naboth's sons, who Jezebel had liquidated so that she could have their land. The Lord avenges His people. And we see that's one of His characteristics here, and it's consistent with what we learn of God through the rest of Scripture. Consider Deuteronomy 32, 35. This is as people were going into the land. God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time," speaking of evildoers, the oppressors of God's people. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing shall hasten to come upon them." God says, when my word comes, and when I say the oppressors of my people are done away with, it will happen quickly. And that's what we see happening here. And we see the same thing in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You see, this is the nature of your God. He's a God who takes vengeance upon those who do evil. And he'll take vengeance on you if you do evil in his sight and set yourself against him. And we see that the same thing will be true at the end of time. This is spoken of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they will say, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The only reason in our day that the oppressors of God's people have not yet seen the vengeance of God is because God hasn't spoken the word. But we know that he will, because this is his nature. Well, one more thing we see in this word of the Lord to Jehu. We learn of God in verse 8 that he says he would cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. He would make Ahab's house like the house of Jeroboam, like the house of Baasha. We see in this that the Lord promises that all wicked rulers, he's going to add them to the dustbin of history. And we've seen this happen over and over again through the course of history, haven't we? We've seen him take leaders such as Ahab, leaders such as Nebuchadnezzar. Where are they today? They're nowhere. We've seen the Roman Empire rise, and that empire has fallen. We've seen other nations come and go. We've seen the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Saddam Husseins of the last century, men who rose up with great power and often oppressed God's people. And where are they today? Well, they're in the trash heap of history. They have no power. But we need to get these truths in our mind, because it causes us then to see the glory of Jesus. He reigns. What oppresses you today? What depresses you this day? What weighs upon you? Well, remember that the Lord reigns, that those who do evil will not prosper, as we sing in Psalm 37. We are to have no disturbing thoughts about those who do wickedly, because there will not be left a remnant of them. God's people will be remembered by him, but those who do evil will be forgotten forever. Well, the Lord promises that he's going to do all of these things in this interview, in this anointing. And then we see the door swing open in verse 10, and the young man bolts out. He flees. He's to get out of there, and he does. And then we begin to see the word of the Lord set in motion, all of these things happening quickly. Jehu steps out. He says, it's nothing. But we all know that when someone bolts from a room and takes off, something had to have happened. And his assistants plead that he would tell them. And he does. He announces that he's been anointed as king. And then he sets forth his plan to go and to end the reign of Joram. And we see the death then of three people. That is the beginning of this command of the Lord. And we see that all of these affairs of men are directed by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes, and then things happen. Well, what happens? Well, we see that Jehu gets his chariot together, and he takes off. And this poor watchman, who knows how many months, perhaps years, he'd been a watchman, never getting to see anything exciting at Jezreel, finally has his great moment. There's a cloud of dust, and this piece of military equipment, this chariot, is rolling down the road, and they send out a horseman, one man on a horse, to get word of the battle and to bring it back. And you might consider this being something like a tank and a motorcycle today, right? The motorcycle can go faster than the tank. It can get out, get word, and zip back very quickly. Well, the horseman goes out, and the watchman's looking through his telescope. He sees he doesn't come back. And so Joram sends another one, and he doesn't return. And he's perhaps wondering, what's happening with the battle? Is there something wrong? he had no real choice but to go out and find out for himself. And but before he does that, you see here that the man who's on the wall is able to tell who the driver is because he drives so furiously. This was the reputation of Jehu, a furious driver. And may it never be said of any of you that you are known for your furious driving, that people can see you from afar off because of the way you drive, although there have been plenty of people who've driven like that before and who are known for their driving. The former president of the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary was known for his large cars and his driving. Speed limit was once 45, and someone asked him how he got to Synod so quickly, and he said, well, the speed limit was 45, and I figured that was 45 for me and 45 for my wife. And he was known throughout the whole synod for his driving. Well, Jehu was known in the same sort of way. By the way, that man has long since passed. It's not Jerry O'Neill. But the watchman was able to see that it was Jehu, and so Joram knew that the news must be big, whatever it was. He gets in his chariot to go. And where is it that they meet? This is not a detail that has escaped the Lord's notice. They have made ready, and look at verse 21. They went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Of all the places they could have met, where is it that they meet? The Lord is in control of all of these details, isn't he? You'll recall Naboth from 1 Kings 21. He had stood for the truth of the Lord. He had wanted to hold on to the land that the Lord had given him, and Jezebel and Ahab took it from him, killed him and his sons so that they could have it. Well, they meet there on this place, and we see something very gruesome that happens. He asks, is there peace? And Jehu says, is it peace? What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. And Joram realized there was a great problem, and he turned around and he yells, treachery, Ahaziah, get out of here. And these kings then turn around and they take off. But Jehu draws his bow at full strength. And notice the graphic imagery here. God wants this to sit in your mind. You do wickedly, what is it that you receive? Verse 24, he drew his bow and with full strength shot Jehoram between his arms, between the shoulder blades, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. And then Jehu, remembering these words of the Lord, says, throw him there in the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. We see here the irony of the Lord's judgment, of his vengeance. The Lord notes, he marks the wickedness of men, and he repays in accord with wickedness. This ought to cause us to fear and to be in awe before our Lord. He brings appropriate judgment to those who have done evil against him and against his people. And he's done the same sort of thing to wicked leaders throughout all of history. There is an early church father, Lactantius, who wrote a book, a small book called Of the Manner, in which the persecutors of the church died. And he recounts the various ways in which early persecutors of the church died. One of the ones that's more graphic is Valerian. He was a leader in the Roman Empire, and when he was captured by the Persians, he was taken back to the capital, and on the way back, he was forced to be made a footstool every time the Persian king wanted to get up into his chariot or into his carriage. He would have Valerian kneel down on his knees so that he could step on his neck as a sign of his authority over him to climb into his chariot. And then when they arrived back in the capital city, he had Valerian skinned. Probably skinned alive, and then he had his skin dyed, and he was mounted by a taxidermist, and he was placed as a model in the temple of the gods of the barbarians. Here was a man who had done much wickedness against the Lord, and the Lord repaid him in kind. He would be remembered there in the temple of the gods of the barbarians. Well, we see that the Lord is faithful to repay to those who do wickedly to his people. And this is part of the reason we shouldn't be in fear of those who do wickedly. We shouldn't fret, we shouldn't worry, because the Lord is in control. Now, we don't face this sort of graphic oppression in our day, but it happens even here in our land and around the world. And the Lord marks, he knows every one of his own Naboths. And he will take action, if not now, then later. Well, we see this one who dies, and then secondly, we see Ahaziah die. Verse 27, he tries to flee, and the command is given by Jehu to shoot him also in the chariot. They shot him, and he died there as he fled to Megiddo. He was given a decent burial in that place, but he died nevertheless. And what do we learn from the death of Ahaziah? Well, Ahaziah was king of Judah, and he was punished for his folly. He made wicked people his friends. The Proverbs say, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be what? Destroyed. He was a companion of a fool, and he was destroyed. We see the same thing happening in our day. The news tells us of a New York Giants receiver, former star from Michigan State, Plaxico Burress. He's hanging out in a nightclub carrying a gun that he wasn't licensed to carry. He ends up shooting himself, and he is only injured, but in many ways his life has been destroyed. He was in a place he didn't need to be. He was hanging out with friends who delighted in wickedness, and he was destroyed. We see that happening here with Ahaziah. Who are the kinds of people that you love to hang out with? If you hang out with the likes of Joram, with other friends who do wickedness, you can count on the fact that your life will be destroyed, even if you're not engaged in exactly the same activity at that moment in time. Now, we need to remember, of course, that this is not an admonition for us to stay away from wicked people altogether. Jesus, what did he do when he came? He ate with tax collectors and with sinners. But the issue here is, which way is the influence going in your relationships with those who are apart from Christ? Is the influence going from you to them, as in the case of Christ? Or is the influence really coming from them to you, where you are being corrupted? And these are the lessons we need to learn about the character of God, about the nature of life and the nature of your life before God as we read these stories, as we see God's word coming quickly and being put into action. When we hang out with wicked people and when we go with them, we can expect that the boom may be lowered very quickly, without warning for us to escape. And so we need to be careful about those that we spend our time with. Who do you spend your time with? Who are your closest friends? What's the nature of your interaction with those who are apart from Christ? Remember Ahaziah. Remember him when Joram was shot and when he tried to escape. That could be you if your associations are not pleasing before the Lord. Well, that's the second death that we see. God promising that Ahab's family will come to an end. And now we see two deaths. A son of Ahab and then a grandson of Ahab, the one who was king of Judah, have now been killed. And we see that there's yet one more death here, don't we? We see Jehu in verse 30. He comes to the palace in Jezreel. And Jezebel has already heard of what has happened. And what does Jezebel do? Here's a striking thing. Jezebel hears the bad news, and what does she do? Look at verse 30. She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head before she looked out the window. Now, it's not exactly clear what her intent was here. Some people speculate that she was trying to beautify herself with her makeup, doing her hair and so forth, to try to entice Jehu to take the harem, and she would be the leader of the harem then and sort of be welcomed into Ahab's family. Or perhaps she saw that the end was coming and coming quickly, and she had lived a glorious life by the world's standards, and perhaps she just wanted to go out in all of the physical beauty that she could go out in. But it shows us where her heart really was, doesn't it? And here's a lesson for those of you who are women and those of you who are young girls. The Bible doesn't say that makeup is an evil thing, but it can become that if that is the center of your thinking and attention. Physical beauty, hair, makeup, all of these kinds of things. Here she was in the last moments of her life, a woman who had committed much sin and iniquity and likely knew that her life was near its end, or at least chances were good. And what does she do? Well, she doesn't fall on her knees. But no, she goes back to those things that were her gods, figuring she might as well go out in a blaze of glory, perhaps thinking that as she's laying there in the casket, that at least everyone would gather around and say, well, wasn't she beautiful? Isn't she beautiful as she is there in the casket? Women, Peter instructs you, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Well, her heart was set on her physical appearance. And we see that she looks out the window as Jehu entered the gate. And she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And you remember that Zimri had murdered his master several generations earlier. And Jehu looks up, and fulfilling the word of the Lord, he says, who's on my side? Who? And these two or three eunuchs, they look out through the window, and they throw Jezebel out. Again, another object moving very quickly. We don't know how high she was, but clearly high enough that, as verse 33 records, some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Her makeup must have been applied just perfectly, because you notice here that it's not the makeup that spatters on the wall. It's her own blood that spatters on the wall and on the horses. God wants this vivid image to be in your mind, so that you will remember the nature and character of your God. He judges those who do wickedly. He judges those who set their hearts on the things of this world and on their own power. And God's promises are fulfilled. He goes in and he eats, and then he declares that she should be buried, and they go outside to bury her, and what's left of her? Nothing more than her skull and her feet, the palms of her hands, just as God had promised that the dogs would eat her. And Jehu makes note of this fact. She died with the things that she loved, but God remembered her deeds, and God remembered her such that she would not be remembered. He sent the dogs to eat her flesh, and you see at the end of verse 37, all of this was done so that no one would be able to look at her grave and say, here lies Jezebel. Well, notice in all of this that we began with a relatively stable kingdom at the beginning of the day. God sends his word, and what happens? Within the course of a day, the whole kingdom is turned upside down. That's the power of his word to work quickly as he brings vengeance on his enemies. So what should this story do for us as we lodge these images, this account in our minds? What should this do for us? Well, first of all, it ought to cause us to rejoice in the sureness of God's word. We ought to rejoice in the sureness of God's word and then live accordingly. Secondly, we ought to be warned by the swiftness of God's word. We ought to be warned by the swiftness of it. Many people have said they will get right with God, but just not now, because they have too much living to do. They want to go to heaven, but not right now. You never know how swiftly your end may come. The judgment of God comes very quickly when he delivers his word. The other thing that ought to encourage us on the flip side is that when God declares that people will be turned to him, they are turned to him in a hurry as well. His word is powerful and it brings about its ends very quickly. The third thing we ought to do then is we ought to give thanks that God avenges, that he even uses wicked men to avenge his enemies and to bring his judgment upon them. But even as we give thanks for that, what else ought we to do? Well, we ought to see our own sin. We ought to see our own sin, because as we look at these wicked characters, we realize that our hearts, which are so much in love with ourselves, are not that much different, perhaps, than Jezebel and Ahab. And what do we deserve? Well, we deserve to be pierced. We deserve to have our blood shed, spattered against the wall. We deserve to be run over, to be pulverized by a chariot. We deserve the wrath of God forever and ever. And God gives us these graphic images of the deaths of these people to remind us of our sin and how deserving we are of these things. And then to see that he's poured out his wrath on his own son. Jesus was pierced. I'm not saying that this passage is some sort of prophecy that Jesus will be pierced, but these associations ought to come to mind. Joram was pierced through with this arrow, and that ought to remind us of the judgment we deserve and the piercing that Christ received there upon the cross, which caused his blood to flow out from his side and to be shed upon the ground. Because the reality of the matter is that everyone must pay for their sin. We deserve a death like Jezebel. Children, you might look at this story and you might think it's something that's very gross, and you should. And the scary thing is, that's where every person is headed, to a death like Jezebel, or like Joram, or like Ahaziah, apart from the grace of God. And it ought to cause us to see just how gross, how hideous the death of our Lord Jesus is. And it ought then to point us to him and to cause us to throw ourselves at his feet and then give us a longing to give ourselves to him, to give ourselves to him in obedience, to say, I don't want to be like Ahab, like Joram, like Ahaziah, like Jezebel. I want to be one who gives myself to the things that endure. Not power, not beauty, not wealth, not other things. But Lord, would you give me a heart to press on toward righteousness and serving you from a pure heart. May it be that God's word would work swiftly in our lives, not to bring judgment, but that his word would work swiftly in your heart this day, and in the coming year to bring about a quickening of your spirit, that you'd see your sin all over again, and that you'd flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how quickly the Lord's word works here to bring about his judgment. And we need to pray as God's people that in this coming year, his word would work quickly in our lives, that evil might be put away in our lives individually, in our land, and throughout this world, and that we might give ourselves to God more wholly and more perfectly in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who sends forth your word, and that word works quickly. We pray that your word would be at work in our lives. Would you use this, your word, to cause us to see how you deal with men and women? Lord, would you cause those images of these characters to be impressed into our mind, that we would see that when you give the word, wicked is punished. And Lord, would you cause us to look then to the Lord Jesus as the one who has taken away our punishment? And would you give us a desire to live righteously before him and before you? Lord, we pray that you would do this in our lives in the coming week, in the coming months, as we live before you in this coming year. May your word work quickly And would it bring about change in our lives that would be pleasing and honoring to you? We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.